Bassists are usually a couple of strings less, so, you know, we just let that go. Well, you praise the Lord. Woo! That's a good thing, Tara. Jeff, buddy. He hasn't even come down yet. All right, so last week, we basically got into a couple of scriptures, one specific passage, and we sort of played around a little bit in the Bible. And what I mean by that is we didn't play with the Bible. We just sort of jumped in and saw where the Holy Spirit was going to lead us. And I tell you what, it was quite a powerful evening. I enjoyed myself thoroughly bringing the message to you, and I think it was received. And I think the Lord did do work in our midst last week. And you know, the whole conversation was centered on Mary and Martha, right? And how Martha was so busy, so distracted, so upset as she was working and slaving in the kitchen, serving a meal to Jesus and his disciples, that she missed out on the best thing, and that was Jesus himself. She got upset and judgmental towards her sister Mary. She said to Jesus, "Tell her to come in and help me." And Jesus said, "No. What you're doing is good, Martha, but you're so distracted. She's chosen what's best. She's sitting at my feet." And we talked a little bit about how important it is, even in the, not only in the midst of life, work, family, these kinds of things, but also in the midst of ministry, to stop and sit at the feet of Jesus. We talked a little bit about how pastoral burnout is so large anymore in the United States. And we talked about how that very well could be one of the reasons, because we're not very smart and we don't always stop. Well, the truth is true for workers in the church as well. You can burn yourself out. Stop. Smell the roses. Relax. Take it easy. Relax and take it easy in the presence of the Lord. Seek his face. Wait upon him. That was last week. Well, we're going to do much the same thing here today. I've got a list of scriptures that I've written down. I have a general idea of where we're going. I got a couple of notes on the other side of the card. But at the end of the day, we're going to get into the scriptures and we're just going to play a little bit and see how the Holy Spirit leads us. Sounds good? Looking forward to it? Okay, so if you've got your Bibles, go ahead and turn to the book of Mark. Book of Mark, chapter 2, verse 23. Now, I will tell you that we're going to be in the book of Mark the entire time. And we're not reading an exorbitant amount of scriptures. We're probably going to pick one here, another here, a couple here. The reason I did the book of Mark is because, well, number one, I felt like that's where the Lord wanted me to go. But number two, because I'm actually reading it right now, straight through, morning by morning, for my own devotional times. So it's fresh. I've always thought, well, maybe not always, probably within the last 10 to 15 years, putting together sermons is such important work. And you can spend hours doing it. But the more that I, personally, as a pastor, spend in the Word on my own, outside of sermons, when I get ready to preach that thing, I already know it better because I've already read through it a few times on my own. Same is true for you. I encourage you to read the Word of God. Pick a book, read it straight through. You can read it with a study guide, read it however the Lord will lead you, whatever it is. But do it. I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. And don't forget, his word is a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. And then finally, his word is eternal, so it lasts forever. So there you go. Either way, Mark chapter 2, verse 23. Let's read it. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields. And as his disciples walked along, they began to pick some heads of grain. That's the verse. Notice here, Jesus is walking through some fields of grain, and he's doing it on a Sabbath. And notice, there's a group of people who are with him. You know this group very, very well because you read about them all the time in the Bible, but because you're one of them too. What's the group's name? Disciples. Okay, so here's Jesus and his band of merry disciples walking through the fields of grain. Of course, they're picking some of the heads of them, eating them on the Sabbath. This led to some of the early early interaction between Jesus, his disciples, and the Pharisees, and the leaders, and the scribes, and to the point where they start accusing him of, you know, not doing godly things. But for tonight, I don't really care about that. I want to look at the disciples. You know what a disciple is? A disciple is a learner. That's almost a direct translation. You can also look at a disciple as a student. But for me, in modern times, especially the way we understand learner and student, I don't think that goes deep enough. When I think of the term disciple, the first term that comes to my mind is an apprentice. See, in our schools today, and I got five kids in school, so I know, they go to a teacher, and they're learning material from that teacher. And it's good stuff. It's important. Our schools, many of them are very good. Students are graduating, going to college, getting jobs. It's important stuff. But really, it's about the transference of knowledge from the teacher to the student. Many times, there isn't even much of a relationship between the teacher and the student. It's just the nature of the way it is. Discipling and being a disciple in the days of Jesus was different. It was really more about being an apprentice. What is an apprentice? Apprentice would go and find a mentor, someone who would train that person to do a job. Whenever I think of this, I think of a blacksmith from back in the days. So here's blacksmith John, and he's got his blacksmith shop. He's had it for 20 years. He's in his 40s, and he's looking for an apprentice, maybe somebody who's going to follow him in the career. So he finds young Tommy in his 15, he's 15, 16. He takes him under his wing. Tommy's an apprentice now to John. What that means is he's learning the knowledge of what it means to be a blacksmith. But they're doing it hands-on. They're doing it together. In the midst of that apprenticeship, what that blacksmith wants to do is he wants to reproduce himself in that apprentice. Huh, little bit different. So when you think of a disciple is really someone who is an apprentice that is looking to become like his or her discipler or mentor. You had this happen all the time in Israel. Rabbis and teachers had disciples. Jesus is a rabbi. He's got his merry band of disciples, folks who are following him. Now, we don't know at this point in the book of Mark how many disciples he had. In various points, we do have glimpses. For instance, there is one point in the Bible where it shows that Jesus sent out either 70 or 72, depending on the translation, 70 or 72 disciples. He sent them out two by two to do the work of ministry. In the upper room, after the resurrection and the ascension of Christ, there is 120. Paul makes note in one of his letters that there were up to 500 disciples by the time Jesus went to the cross, if I remember correctly. Either way, it's a decent-sized group of folks, a little smaller, a little bigger, depending upon the time of Jesus' ministry. These were his disciples. These were his followers. These were his apprentices. Okay? So, with that in mind, go ahead and turn then to chapter 3, Mark chapter 3. And this will probably be our longest passage of Scripture here tonight. 3 verses 13 through 19. Here's what it says. Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. These are the 12 he appointed: Simon, whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. He had to rebuke them on a couple of occasions. Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. It's interesting. Jesus goes up on a mountaintop. And in another account of the same event, in a different gospel, we see he actually went up on the mountaintop all night long. And he didn't go up there to play tiddlywinks. He went up there to come into the presence of his Father And the reason he did that, number one, is because that was Jesus' M.O. He did it all the time. Jesus was always going off and being like Mary, sitting at his father's feet. But this time is very specific. He had possibly... I'm thinking through this. Can you smell the wood burning? Yeah. Probably, I'll go that far, the most important decision that he was going to make on earth outside of going to the cross at this moment. What he was doing... So therefore, he wanted his father's input. Dad, what do you think about this decision? He had this group of Mary disciples, but he needed another group. And so what he did is he took from his band of disciples 12. That's what Mark says here. 12. If you read through the book of Mark, you see this group referred to at other times as the 12, but also by their more common name, what do we call them? Apostles. Yes, the apostles. 12 apostles, and he names them here. We got Simon, who's Peter, James and John. We got Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew, who would have been Nathaniel, just a different name. Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who of course betrayed him. So this is the group of 12. So now you've got two groups of people, a larger group called disciples, and then 12 of those disciples become apostles. Now, they're still all disciples. Does that make sense? They're still all apprentices. They're all still following Christ. But now you've got a more specific group. The word apostle speaks of being a sent one, a messenger. This was the group of people who ultimately really became the leaders of the early church after Jesus died, rose again, and ascended into heaven, especially a guy like Peter. Okay, so these are sent ones, special messengers. And what's interesting is that Jesus would travel with both groups at the same time, the larger discipleship group and the apostles. For instance, turn over to Mark 4, verse 34. It says, he did not say anything to them without using a parable. But when he was alone with his own disciples, he explained everything. Now, the reason I show this to you is just a continuation of what I was saying before. If you read the stories and the events leading up to this, you see that the apostles, the 12, and then the greater group of disciples were traveling together. So as he's here in verse 34, he's got both groups with him. That's why I show that to you. And just so you know what's going on, he had just told the parable of the sower. And he wasn't just speaking to his disciples or apostles, he's speaking to crowds and crowds of people. To the crowds, they only received the parable itself. When he got alone with his disciples and his apostles, he went deeper and he explained those parables, which makes sense because they're his disciples. He's their rabbi, their teacher, their discipler, their mentor. He's going to take them aside and go deeper with them. Okay? We're all on the same page here. Pretty straightforward stuff. Well, then it gets rather interesting, if you ask me. And I think I'm going to skip over Mark 6, verse 7, and go straight to Mark 5, verse 37. But don't put it up yet. You know what? Kill it real quick. See, I told you we're going to kind of play around in this a little bit, and sometimes I get ahead of myself. Let me set the stage for what's going on. In the beginning of Mark chapter 5, Jesus and his disciples / apostles get on a boat and they go on to the other side of the sea to the area of the Gerasenes. And there's some things that happened there. The first thing that happened is he ran into a demon-possessed guy filled with legion. He casts those demons out into a herd of swine. The swine react poorly to this. They jump off a cliff and they all go die. Well, you talk about a miracle. The guy's there in his right mind. He's no longer possessed. And everybody kicked Jesus out of town. Isn't it wild? You know, here's an aside to think about. Signs and wonders are important, and they are still for today. Amen? But just because you have a sign or wonder doesn't mean it's going to lead anybody to Christ. It might actually kick you out of town. Very interesting. Anyway, Jesus does that, and then he moves on because they don't want him around. Well, as he's continuing on with his disciples and apostles, a man named Jairus comes up to him. Jairus was a synagogue ruler. And he comes to Jesus and he says, listen, my daughter's really, really sick. Could you come and heal her? And Jesus says, sure. So they start making their way towards Jairus' home. Well, keep in mind, he's got all of his disciples, his 12 apostles, and there are crowds with him. So as he's walking through the street, there could be hundreds of people there. They're jostling, they're hitting and touching. It's like walking through Disney. You know, there are times when I wish I threw that left cross because you're just too close to me. Of course, my luck, I would have hit somebody bigger than me and I would have ended up on a pile on the ground. I don't know. But you're walking through Disney, there's all these people. People are touching you. Same thing with Jesus, probably more so because everybody wants to touch Jesus. And all of a sudden, he stops and he says, somebody touched me. And his disciples look at him and say, well, if I was alive then, I'd say, dude, what are you talking about? There's like 150 people. They're touching you left and right. I bet you Jesus drove his disciples crazy at times. Sometimes I think he did it on purpose. This time I don't think he did. I just think he stopped and said, somebody touched me. And they're totally blown away. What are you talking about? Everybody's touching. He says, but wait a second. I felt power leave me. Okay, so something happened. We find out, and this takes you to the pastoral letter that I sent out recently, to a woman who had an issue, a sickness, a disease, where she couldn't stop bleeding, and she'd been bleeding for 12 years. She's gone to doctors, they can't help her. It was getting worse. She hears about Jesus. All I got to do is touch him, and this is my last hope. So she comes through the crowd, she touches his cloak, and immediately she's healed. Jesus feels power go out of him. He turns around, they talk a little bit, he says, you got great faith, praise the Lord. She goes away healed. After that whole thing's over, some servants from Jairus' household come up and say, don't bother the teacher any longer. She's dead. Okay. Well, Jesus must have either overheard it or been a part of the conversation. He ignored them. And he says, don't be afraid. Just keep believing. Okay, that's what Jesus says. And then he does something out of the blue. Take a look at verse 37. He did not let anyone follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. Huh. So you got the disciples, right? Learners, apprentices, students. You've got a group of 12, the apostles, sent ones, special messengers. Now you got three, seemingly out of nowhere, Peter, James, and his brother John. Well, maybe this is just one of those moments. No, it wasn't. On at least two other occasions, Jesus did the same thing. The first one was the transfiguration when he was up on the mountain and he took Peter, James, and John with him. Jesus was totally transfigured or transformed, glistening white. And all of a sudden, out of heaven appear two guys, Moses and Elijah, and they're glistening white too. And they're talking. Imagine hearing that conversation. I don't think they were talking about what Jesus ate that morning. Although, wouldn't that just be great if they did? Moses comes down, Jesus gets all, you know, puffed out in his white lightning, and Moses is like, hey, I saw you at Perkins, how was it? And Jesus is like, don't you have anything better to do than to come and bother me and ask me that question? That's not what they were talking about. Either way, we don't really know what they were talking about, but Peter. Is anybody else happy in here that Peter had a big mouth? It makes me very happy because Peter had a big mouth. He was constantly sticking his foot in it, and that gives me hope. Because I'm just as messed up in ways as Peter is. Now, you may be sitting there, and you're going to get all theological on me now. Don't do that. Because I don't know what I might say. This is before Peter received the Holy Spirit, Pastor. Right. Absolutely. Except after he received the Holy Spirit, Paul rebuked him publicly and then put him in a letter. So yes, when Peter receives the Holy Spirit, obviously the inward change really starts to happen. But he still had some issues. The reason Paul rebuked him is because there was this argument going on within the church at the time as to whether or not Gentile, non-Jewish believers had to be circumcised in order to have real faith. In other words, you have to become a Jew before you can truly be saved, really is what you're talking about. Well, Peter got caught up in this whole argument, and he stopped hanging out with non-circumcised Gentiles. He and Paul were in the same vicinity. Paul got upset. He calls Peter out right in the middle of the party or the meal or whatever they're having, and then he puts it in a letter. That's how we know about it. Imagine that. It's in a letter. Now, I want to exhort you strongly. This does not give us license to rebuke people all over the place publicly. Okay? Oh, Paul did it to Peter. I can call out so-and-so. Well, a couple of thoughts. Number one, this was a big sin. This sin could literally change the history of the church. Number one. Number two, these are big time leaders. I know we're all the same at the foot of the cross. But come on, these guys, Peter and Paul, are the big time. Okay? It's kind of like, and I know, the illustration doesn't quite hold weight because, well, let me just throw it out. George Wood is the general superintendent of the entire Assemblies of God in the United States. He is the big wig. He lives over in the Vatican down in Missouri. See? Okay? Well, it's kind of like as if George Wood got together with the Pope. Now, I understand the Pope is over the whole Catholic Church and many more people, but you get the point. This is who we're talking about, movers and shakers. Paul had to say something to Peter because his word went so far, it's incredible. So please, don't be calling one another out publicly. As a matter of fact, that could be worse sin than the sin that's committed. Jesus says if someone sins against you, there's a three-step process. The first thing is you go to that person one-on-one. If that doesn't work, take one or two others with you. If that doesn't work, bring it to the church. And if that doesn't work, then excommunication. Now, that's a whole discussion. I'm not getting into that, and I have no plans on excommunicating anybody unless it's Pastor Josh. He is a Cowboys fan, and he was getting up to leave. Praise the Lord. Let's just do this now before the season starts. Okay? The point is, I know, isn't it annoying? Every year we have to look at each other like that again. Anyway, the point I'm trying to make is Jesus teaching there about when someone sins against you, you go to that person, is all about reconciliation. It's not about punishment. It's not about airing dirty laundry. As a matter of fact, the reason you're supposed to go by yourself, as daunting as that might sound or feel, is to protect the person who sinned. If Jeff sins against me, Felipe doesn't need to know it. You don't. Not that you want to, but you're there, see? Okay? He doesn't need to know. What do we do half the time? Oh, I got it. You know, Jeff did something to me. Let me talk to my friend. Let me call the prayer line and see what they think. Hey, you know, Jeff sinned. Did you? I hope not. Because if, you know, I have no knowledge of it. I'm just playing. Amen. We won't go any further than that, brother. That's a good answer right there. He sinned, and I don't really want to tell you what he did, but oh, I'll leave you hanging if I don't really tell you. So what should I do? No. Zip it. That is sin, and that's wrong. So anyway, I'm going down this road, and to get back to my main point there is that Peter, he ain't a whole lot different than we are, right? And I thank God for that. It just gives me hope that grace is really good enough. Grace is sufficient. Either way, if you could put that verse back up, verse 37, 5:37. Here's this third group. Now, we don't know why he chose these guys. The disciples, we get it. These are apprentices. They're the people who would have been quote-unquote saved. The apostles, we understand because the Bible tells us. They're sent ones, and they literally become the leaders of the early church. We don't know. And there are different theories. And I was reading some of them either early this week or late last week. One of the ones that I'd never heard before is somebody suggested maybe the reason Jesus chose them is because they needed Jesus to watch them more because they were always getting out of line. Right? Remember, Peter's always sticking his foot in his mouth. At one point, Jesus looks at Peter and says, "Get behind me, Satan." James and John are the sons of thunder. They come up to Jesus and say, we want the best seats in the house. And Jesus, he's just got to shake his head and say, man, dad, could we have chosen some other guys? You know? So that was interesting. I'd never heard that before, that maybe Jesus just needed to keep an eye on them more. I don't agree with that. There's something here. He's choosing them because it's a part of his plan. It's a part of his purpose. You see them here at Jairus' daughter's raising. You see him at the Mount of Transfiguration. And you also see this group in the Garden of Gethsemane. He leads his apostles into the garden after the Last Supper. He leaves nine of them. Well, at that point, eight of them behind because Judas was gone. He takes these three deeper in. Now, he does wind up leaving them too and goes further in by himself. But on three occasions at least, and maybe there was another one that's slipping my mind, he chose this group. So you've got three groups of people. Maybe God is playing favorites. Well, that doesn't jive with the scripture in the book of James where it says God shows no favoritism. Well, maybe the Bible just isn't real. Maybe it is just a myth. Because at least, you know, Jesus, he's probably not who he says he was, right? Because he's breaking the word of God. Or maybe God does show favorites. Is that what's happening? No, we all know better. We know that God had a plan for each one of these groups. That's what it is. Okay? Beyond that, though, there's something that jumps off the page at me, especially as you continue to read the book of Acts, and then you get into one very specific teaching from Paul to Timothy. And that is this: Jesus' main form of discipleship ministry happened through, take your pick of names, small group, life groups, cell group, affinity groups. Whoa. As Jesus got larger, more people followed him, they got smaller. And I start wrestling with this question. Actually, I don't wrestle with it anymore because I've bought into it fully and I understand it fully. But years and years ago, I would wrestle with this question. Why? Why? For instance, when you get into the book of Acts, right? It says that they met in the temple courts daily and then they met from house to house. Paul's teaching to Timothy was so specific, it's pretty amazing. Paul says to Timothy, listen, I want... Now remember, Timothy is Paul's disciple. He was raising up him up in the Lord. He was his mentor. He says, I want you, Timothy, to take a few good men. Few. He didn't give a number, just a few. And I want you to teach them everything that I've taught you so that they in turn them could find a few good men and teach others in essence. Huh. You've got four generations. Paul, Timothy, a good man, and the grandkids of Timothy, some more good men. Four generations of life groups, small groups, house groups, whatever it is you want to say. Very, very interesting, especially when you notice that Timothy was Peter's or Paul's disciple. So was Titus. There's a couple of other guys that you can throw in there as well, and you realize that Paul did almost the same thing, if not the exact same thing that Jesus did. He found his little band of merry apostles, merry disciples, we wouldn't call them apostles necessarily, and he poured into them, and then they started pouring into others. It's pretty awesome when you really see it. It's a bit foreign to much of American church. Although over the last 25, 35 years, there has been a movement of small group ministries, sure. But when you look at the history of America, once you get outside the Methodist church, which was built on house groups, it's kind of a foreign thought. Yet, when you look at it, this is how Jesus did it. Now, I understand some of it is cultural. I get that. But I also believe Jesus was modeling for us, Paul is teaching us, a very important truth. Discipleship happens best when it's one on a few. Okay? And actually, I wrote down three thoughts. Why get small? I just gave you the second one. Pretend you didn't hear it. Exactly. I might use the Vulcan mind meld on you. If I do that, you're in trouble. Okay? Yes, he was Jewish. Although Spock wasn't Jewish, he was Vulcan. Thank you very much. The first reason why small groups are so important is a word that each one of us is going to be familiar with, and that is fellowship. It's interesting. This church, if you take the last 6 weeks or so, and you take out Easter, which is a little bit of an anomaly. We probably had a little over 200 here. But if you take out Easter and you look at the last 6 weeks, we're probably averaging on a Sunday morning between 150 and 180. And if you do it, the mean of that, you're probably around 160 to 165. This past Sunday, for instance, and I saw this simply because I was walking into my office after the service, and Larry is so quick and so sharp that there's the attendance sheet staring me in the face. If there was only five people here, I would have been very depressed and upset at Larry. Of course, I would have seen there was only five people here. So I read it, and there was 148 people in the sanctuary. So 150 people. Now, you can take an extrovert like my wife, and you can take my wife on steroids, which she's not. She could become the extrovert's king, and you're still not going to be able to really deal with real fellowship with 150 people. An extrovert's extrovert might be able to talk to all of them in an hour and a half span and feel energized. The introvert is saying, "Oh, Lord, take me away now." Like Elijah, "Where's my chariot of fire? Lord, Enoch ascended into heaven somehow. I want to go right now." It's kind of funny. I don't know if I've shared it. Wendy is an extrovert, to be grammatically correct. And what that means, just so you know, and maybe you've heard this, maybe I've shared it, I don't remember. The difference between an extrovert and an introvert is not how much somebody talks. You could literally have a very talkative introvert and a very quiet extrovert. It has everything to do with where you get your energy from, or like we might say, where you recharge and how you recharge your batteries. The extrovert recharges his or her batteries from without. So the extrovert gets around people and they're energized. They come back home afterwards and they kind of tank a little bit. Man, life's just rough. I'm like, "You were just with..." Well, okay, so it's you. "Life, you were just with 25 of your best friends and family." "Yeah." I'm like, "Oh, mercy. I'm with all those people." Now, I am a slight introvert, okay? Which means, ultimately, I get my energy and I recharge my batteries from within. That's the difference. Extrovert from without, introvert from within. So, I get around people, and eventually, I'm about ready to die. And I say, "Lord, take me away." And I go sit in the corner and I shake for about 25 minutes. Actually, I'm not quite that bad. There are people who are so introverted, it's almost painful. It's just the way they're built. And it's okay. Except we live in an extroverted world. Disney is an extrovert's heaven. It is an introvert's the other opposite end at times. I had a good time at Disney. Boy, oh boy, it was not the easiest for me. Put me in the corner of nothing, and I'm a happy man. See, starfish, some sand, snow, mountain, fireplace. That's nice. Either way, even if you have the personality that could literally touch base with 150 people, you're not really going deep in fellowship. Real fellowship happens. And it can be a scary proposition for some people. And we've got to be careful in life groups and small group settings that we don't push people too far. We can do that. If we do that, you may lose your life group. And that's not necessarily, "Oh, Jesus drew a line in the sand and they weren't part of us anyway." No, just back off. You know what I'm saying? Back off and remember, the key to any relationship is relationship. Not what somebody can do for you, not what you can do for somebody, not what everybody's talents are. It's relationship. So we love each other. That's the key, you know? But either way, you can go deeper in fellowship in smaller groups. Everybody knows it. Jesus knew it. Paul knew it. The apostles did it in the book of Acts. That's one big thing. The second one, you can remember it now, is the best discipleship really happens in small groups. Now, that can also be a Sunday school class. But a lot of our Sunday school classes, if we're not careful, can become just the transference of information. Here it is. But the best of the Sunday school classes are the ones that go deep into the Word, and they're sharing with each other. It's like iron sharpening iron. That doesn't mean you're punching each other in the face. So-and-so disagreed with me. Bam, that's my iron sharpening him right now. God says He disciplines those that He loves, and I just did it. Right. Anyway, you understand what I'm saying. We've got to be careful that it doesn't become just a transference of knowledge. I've heard it said like this about discipleship. Discipleship at its heart, ultimately, is a transference of character. So Paul says something like this, follow me as I follow Christ. What's he saying? Well, first of all, that takes some guts to say that. Okay. Second of all, I'm not sure it really does. Because what he's saying is in the parts of my life where I'm following Jesus, learn from me so you walk like Jesus too. It's a transference of character, specifically God's character in you to another person. And so that doesn't necessarily just happen through knowledge. That happens through relationship. It happens through that connection between people. So really, when you think about it, the best discipleship, especially when you start looking into the Word of God, happens in smaller groups of folks. Friends, life groups, Sunday school classes, whatever it might be. Okay? And remember, the ultimate goal of discipleship is not knowledge. The devil knows the Bible better than you, and he's not going to heaven. He will know the Bible better than you for the rest of your lives on this earth. Rabbi Zacharias, anybody know him? Know the name? Pretty good teacher, huh? He ain't got nothing on devil. Devil eat him up, spit him out when it comes to the knowledge of the Word of God. My point is it doesn't matter what you know. It matters who you know and how you're growing in that relationship and growing to be like him. That's the key. That's discipleship. So you got fellowship, you got discipleship. And then one final thought here. We already kind of heard it, I guess, when I talked about Paul and Timothy. But when you look at life groups, small groups, cell group, affinity group, happy groups, sad groups, whatever, they can very well be generational. And that's an important thought. What I mean by that is not necessarily, oh, the boomer generation to generation X to generation Y. No, what I mean by that is we can raise up other people who could then, to use the term, split off and start their own group. Now that's a powerful thing. That's the Paul Timothy principle. Take a few good men, teach them everything that I've taught you so that they in turn can teach a few good men. So, gosh, I wish I had a thing. Okay, how am I going to do this? Everybody put on your imagination caps. Come on, do it. I know you're too old to do it. You think you're too old. Just come on, put on your imagination cap. I'm trying to see how many people are actually going to do this. There are some of you who will not do this. That's okay. I can't really blame you because it must look really weird. Actually, you do kind of look weird when you do it. It's kind of making me smile. Anyway, Josh, Pastor Josh is excommunicated anyway, so he can do whatever he wants. So anyway, picture two people here and here. And under each of them, well, let's just use the number 12 because Jesus used it. So there's 12 people, and they disciple them. And then over here on the very end is Johnny. Well, Johnny's like, man, I catch it. And he goes out, and maybe he wins a couple of people to Christ. Maybe a new family moves in the church, and all of a sudden they join his life group. And now he's meeting with, say, five. Tammy over here does the same thing. She's meeting with three. Sue's meeting with eight. Jim is meeting with 12. And all of a sudden, it's kind of like a generational thing. And what happens is the church begins to move forward. As a matter of fact, there's evidence that after the apostles all died, of course, the last one alive was John, probably around 90-ish AD or so. After that, you then enter into the time what we would call early church fathers. These were the leaders of the church after the apostles. And there are some of those guys, and I can't remember their names off the top of my head, but there are some of those guys who actually say, my name is so-and-so, disciple of so-and-so, disciple of so-and-so, disciple of John. they could trace it back 4 or 5 generations to an apostle. That's pretty cool. Now, first thought that comes to my mind is make sure you don't get a big head. The apostle John is my great, great, great grand discipler. Right? Well, that's wonderful. Praise the Lord. My point, though, is that when you look at it, Jesus had something there. The apostles in the book of Acts follow suit house to house. Paul is teaching Timothy. It's special. It's powerful. And so the reason I share that is because that's what I felt I wanted to talk about and where the Lord was leading. Isn't that cool? The other reason I share it as I stand here and I think about it is because we have some life groups that are meeting. And it's cool. And eventually, we're going to have more, and there's going to be a relaunch come September, October time. You know, we'll talk more about it. But I throw it out there for you to ponder, for you to consider, for you to maybe wrestle with, if you will. It may be pretty cool to get involved in one. It might be pretty cool to go deeper that way. Jesus did it. And I tell you, I get pretty excited about it too. So anyway, that's the message. We played a little bit in the book of Mark. We see the priority that Jesus placed on these smaller groups of people. Get together to pray. Get together to intercede. Get together to study books. Get together to pour into each other. I mean, that's the heart of God. And, you know, wouldn't it be something? I know there's a lot of doom and gloom around right now. A lot of it, interestingly enough, is from the Republican Party. Everything's going to hell in a handbasket, and there's nothing that we can do to stop it unless we elect Trump. Jesus ultimately is our king. Regardless of who you're going to vote for, my point is that there is a lot of doom and gloom. I don't want to add to it, but I will say this. We don't know where America is going to be 20 years from now. It could be that we are not allowed to meet publicly anymore as a church. It could be. If that's the case, well, that would be rough on Wendy and I. To look for another vocation. Of course, they might throw us in prison. Either way, I guess at the end of the day, we shouldn't sweat it too much, since that's what was going on in the days of Rome for a long, long time, until Constantine became emperor. And then, interestingly enough, we're not really sure if that was a good thing or not. It was good because the persecution stopped. But you know what else it did? Is it made Rome a Christian nation. And now you're not saved anymore because of faith. You're saved because you're a Roman. How many times have I heard America's a Christian nation? We've got to be very, very careful. Because if you grow up thinking that, that means I'm born in America, I'm automatically a Christian. What it does is it actually waters down the church. The true church has to rise. America's not a Christian nation. It was built on Christian principles. And that's a good thing. But at the end of the day, the only nation that belongs to Jesus is the church. The body of Christ made up of Jew and Gentile by faith. Amen? That's the key. So if I'm ruffling your feathers, go home and ponder. And please don't call me out publicly. Anyway, I don't know where we're going to be 20 years from now. What if, though, what if this congregation got shut down? Where are we going to meet? Well, you can't go to the church down the road because they may be as well. You could join a state-sponsored church, maybe, like they had in China for many years. But at that point, you're sponsored by the commies. That's not Jesus. They're an atheistic thing. They'll allow certain things to happen, but it's not the heart of God. On one hand, my whole point is this. Regardless of what happens in the future, I'm wondering, I think, We may almost need to sort of decentralize the church. Think of the church as the temple. They met together in the temple courts, but then they met house to house, pouring into each other. By the way, it's a neat way to reach your neighbors. They might actually step into a house quicker than they'd step into a church. I'm just thinking off the top of my head. That's all I'm doing right now. I just think it goes to show, it illustrates the importance of what Jesus was modeling for us. That idea that a small group, again, Sunday school class, a small group meeting in a house, a group of prayer meeting in a prayer room, whatever it might be, those things are so, so important for us. Amen? So, ponder it, wrestle with it a little bit. You know, when Mary was told she was going to have Jesus and all these things were going to happen, you know what the Bible says about Mary? She pondered it. She thought about it. She prayed on it. That's a good way to stop there. Let's go ahead and stand together here today. And next Wednesday, come and bring a friend, because I don't know where we're going to be. It could be fun. I came prepared today. Well, halfway prepared. Last week I mentioned that artist Bob Ross. If you were here last week, you remember that? I went online today or yesterday and I downloaded a picture of him. And I put him on my memory stick. And I was going to start with a picture of Bobby, because he's the one who got me thinking about playing around in the scriptures, because he was talking about playing around on the canvas and seeing what came out. And I forgot the memory stick. So next week, I may very well show you a picture of Bob Ross. Aren't you excited? Does anybody in here even care? Not really. Somebody does. Thank you, Jeff. I think Jane cared too. She raised her hand. Some people love me. Actually, I don't really care if you care or not. I'm going to show you anyway. So there you go. Go ahead and take someone's hand next to you. Father, I just love your word. I love it because it's true. It gives us a deep insight into who you are and your heart. And sometimes it actually challenges us. And I'll confess, I don't always like that, but a lot of times I do. I like being challenged by your word and by your spirit to go deeper with you, to know you better, to know your heart more. And so, Father, we jump into your word last week and we see the importance of that idea at resting at your feet, seeking your face, hearing your voice, that still small voice. Today, we talk about the importance of fellowship and discipleship and generational ministry through the form of a small group, life group kind of format. We see it, Lord, in the Gospels. We see it in Acts. We see it in Paul and in Timothy. Father, the one thing that I know to pray for is that you would develop and help us to go deeper in unity in this church. Deeper fellowship. Deeper love for one another, deeper service to one another, that we would prefer others better than ourselves, and we would seek not only our own needs, but also the needs of our brothers and sisters. So, Father, help us to keep the unity of the Spirit. Help us to go deeper in Christ and deeper with each other. And may we do it in a way that is not manipulative, it's not a pressure thing. Lord, far be it from us to force anything on anybody. But no, we want your spirit to lead. We want your heart. We want everything to be done with grace and love. Father, we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, Lord bless you folks. Good to see you. And we'll see. Hey, clean up Saturday morning, 8:30. Amen. There he is. Take a look. That's the exact one I downloaded, too. You can find squirrels in his hair. It's pretty cool. He died 21 years ago, July 4th, 1995.